I stumbled into a theater. Actually, I didn't literally stumble, but I was driving down Colorado Boulevard in Denver. That's where I lived, and in 1981, and I saw this title on this on a marquee of a movie theater that said Raiders of the Lost Ark. I had no idea what that was. I walk into the theater. I sit down. From the get-go, the movie is at like 100 miles an hour. It was awesome. You know, with this big boulder and coming down on, you know, behind Indiana Jones and all this different kind of stuff. And the movie was extraordinarily fun. But I thought that the thematic content of the movie was very interesting. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the one that's spoken of in the Old Testament, the one that actually held the tablets of the Ten Commandments within it, the one that was in the most holy place, and it was God's earthly throne. It was not just the representative of that, but there was a special kind of presence in the Old Testament that around the throne of God. And God was, in very many ways, in the Old Testament witness and in that movie, not to be messed with, if you will. And so the Nazis tried to mess with it, and it doesn't go so well for them. But I think that there's a little bit of presumption thinking that if the Americans handle it, that it will be okay. Not so much. If the Levites handle it, that they're the only ones in the Old Testament that can handle the Ark of God. And they can't touch it. They can only use it, use these poles. Why? Because there's this tremendously intense presence of God on the Ark, on and surrounding the Ark of God. And in that way, they got it right, that there's something kind of scary about the very presence of the very God. Something sort of scary about that. Would you agree with that? I think in the church in America, we're sort of stuck with this idea that God is domesticated and that he's somehow very tame and he's always comforting us and nothing ever, you know, that could perceive to be bad comes from him. He's never scary. He's all of these different sort of genteel things. However, the scripture says none of those things. That God is actually, that the idea of fearing God is actually normal from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible. That the idea of fearing God and that being very good for us is a normal biblical Christian thing to do. It's a normal thing that's supposed to be part of our life. And so with that in mind, I want to talk with this very last verse of the section that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 5. And basically, the passage goes like this, if you're reading and you want to follow along, but it goes, I want to recite it to you. It says, be being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another or speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing or praising and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for everything and in all circumstances to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ. Now, I've recited to you a very literal translation. Those are the literal words. There are five participles that come after the be being filled. Speaking to one another or speaking to yourselves. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Praising, singing. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks for everything and in all circumstances to God the Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. Now, I want to take this last one. I want to focus on this one this morning because I spent a lot of time meditating on that and praying about it over this last week. And it is, in a sense, a life message for me in some way. And you'll figure that out as we go because of some experience that I've had with the Lord that have sort of cinched this down in my soul, so to speak. And so today I want to talk to you about the fear of the Lord, and I want to talk to you about this idea of submitting to one another out of this holy fear, and that is a powerful pathway to living filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me say that one more time. That submitting to one another out of holy fear for God is a powerful pathway to living filled with God's Spirit. And so I want to investigate that, pick that apart just a little bit. Now, Ephesians is a tight package, very well thought out through by the writer in this. And so he starts out with all of this rich theological depth that then our experience is birthed out of and then our behavior is ripple affected from. But basically, the Apostle Paul starts out the letter by saying that God initiated this incredible program to include you and I, our, so to speak, our pathetic little insignificant lives, to include us in His grand and fantastic purposes and to bring us into that. And so we thought it was a good idea when we opened the door of our hearts to Jesus. But what ended up coming was all of this power and authority and majesty of heaven to come and live in this itty-bitty living space. Very small thing that we did, powerful results and powerful outcomes in our lives. And so out of that initiative of God, we're invited to experience love. In the very depths of ourselves, to experience the love of God in a profound way. That love, it works its way out in community. That it's not just an individual love that, oh, I know that God loves me. I know that God loves me by the way that God loves us, by the way that we love each other. It's all community. All the yous in Ephesians are all plural. They all go for all of us. It's a community. And the way that John Stott would describe this book is it's called God's new community. That's what Ephesians is really about. This is God's new society, and He has built something new for His people that we're told then practically that we take off of our old selves and we put on our new selves, and the new self lives loving in a loving way. That the new self that God has created inside of us, when we open the door to Jesus, He made us new, and the new self lives in a loving way. The new self also lives in the light, that we walk in the light, we are transparent, there's no hiding, there's no darkness inside of us. And that also we live, and that's where the section that we are now, we live filled. We live loving, we live in light, we live filled. So that's what brings us current. The five ways are encapsulated, that we're filled by the Spirit, are encapsulated by the participles that I just read to you. You know, speaking to yourselves or to one another, singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks, submitting. Those things are, and the submitting seems to be, I think, a very off of the grid sort of way of talking about this idea of living full. Submitting doesn't seem like that would be a key, but there's an overarching yieldedness to each other that the Spirit of God will fill. That a church that has this kind of yieldedness is a church that is full of the Holy Spirit. It's a church that's receptive. There's a beautiful kind of surrender, a very secure coming under each other, a confident preferring of each other, knowing that we will be taken care of. And so we put others first. And God calls this a Spirit-filled community, that together we're submitted to each other, me too, and that together we're filled. It's all a very together thing. And this is really the New Testament gospel. It's not this you, individual American thing. It's an us, very much an us in the family of God thing. Very much the tenor of the entire message of the New Testament. Submission here and fullness. Surrender and become full. And so the idea here that I just want to start with, it's the premise, but I'm not going to talk about it any more than this here, is that the Spirit will fill the yielded heart. That's what goes in your first blank in your bulletin. The Spirit will fill the yielded heart. And so a yielded heart to God will always work itself out in a yielded heart to others. Always. And that's the way that the good news works, isn't it? It works itself between us and God. It works itself both in a vertical and in a horizontal fashion. And God is constantly doing this. And He loves working His work out in this. And so then He goes into this sort of mysterious, I think a little bit outside the box, premise for the underlying reason why we would have a yielded heart, the underlying motive. And in the Greek, the term here is in the dative sense, which means it's very focused on the target, fearing Christ. And that's the backdrop of our submission to one another. We submit because we fear Christ. Now, this is, I think, for Americans, sort of a goofy idea. In our generation, in past generations, not so much. I think the church has lost the fear of God in many cases. But fear Christ, interesting terminology, isn't it? Go like this, fear Christ? I mean, isn't Jesus the one that revealed to us the love of God? Go like this. Yes, He is. He's very much the one who revealed the love of God. But fearing God is as normal for followers of His from beginning to end of Scripture, as loving God is from the beginning to the end of the Scripture. Now, you might say that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, perhaps the percentages are a little bit different. In the Old Testament, maybe perhaps we have 70% fear, 30% love, and in the New Testament, those numbers aren't reversed, but they're more 60% love, 40% fear in the New Testament. But they are in both Testaments, and they're both prevalent throughout. And you'll see in this, as I investigated this and as I pondered this more in the last week, it's simply everywhere. It's everywhere throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jesus was the one who brought this news. And he said, and interestingly enough, he's talking to the apostles and sending them out. And he says to them this in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him." And he's talking about God the Father. He's talking about our Father in heaven. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, this is a very interesting thing. So Jesus says, you're going to go out. You're going to receive all this persecution, this abuse, this resistance. Don't fear them. Fear him. And that creates a whole different sort of motive mix, that creates a whole different modus operandi, the way that we operate in the public eye, that because we fear God, it causes us to look different and act differently. Now, I think for us in the West, this creates some what psychiatrists would call cognitive dissonance. That is the idea that there's a collision of two opposite ideas that go on inside of us. That we should fear God, and that he loves us. How do we fear and love God at the same time? And I think part of the problem for us is the soil that we live in. We're Americans. We're Westerners. And Westerners tend to have a very materialistic, what I mean is only that which is real is that which is concrete, that is matter. That's what's real. The spiritual realm, not so much, because we can't verify it with our five senses. And so we would say, because of that, that these two opposing ideas simply can't occupy the same turf inside of us without one giving way to the other. That would be called dialectic thinking in philosophy. There's a prominent philosopher, a German philosopher named George Friedrich Hegel, who pioneered some of the thinking in this. And the idea, and I'll show it to you up here on the, it creates a sort of a dilemma for us in the West, but this is the way that we think, that we have a thesis. Let's just say, you have a thesis and then you have an antithesis, the opposite of that. And what we do is we synthesize those two things in a synthesis, and both of those ideas are sort of brought together and it forms a synthesis. And this happens for us all the time. It's a prevalent way that we think, and it's very difficult, I think, to shed our own skin. I think we just have to be aware of it. So let's just process some of this idea, through this grid. So firstly, with this idea, we would say that God is love. That's the thesis. That God is, He's love, and that God is judge. Well, that would be the antithesis. Right? You with me so far? And so out of that, the synthesis would be God is two-faced. God is, well, Father, and sometimes I think we try to understand the fear of God by trying to kind of, and I've used this with you, my dad will kill me if I do that. And it works, but it doesn't work, because it's not truly giving each idea its full acknowledgement. But God is love. That's 100% true. And God is judge. That's 100% true. He gives up nothing of his judgeness to love you. Nothing. That's the reason why Jesus died on the cross, is because God did not give up being the judge. Someone simply had to pay your and my penalty for me. But God did not give up any of his judgeness, if you will. You with me so far? And so another part of this dialectic thinking that we could say is, okay, so I'm called to love God because he's loving. And an antithesis of that would be to fear God. Well, if I fear God and I love God, well, those two things sort of occupy, they're mutually exclusive. Not really. And so the synthesis of those is, love God? Well, how do I do this? And I think that what ends up happening is that in order to synthesize those things, we default to whatever is most comfortable. and whatever makes the most sense to us. And so you would read a passage like in 1 John that says, you know, that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And we would say, well, obviously then the love triumphs over fear. And yes, it does. And no, it doesn't. Both in Scripture, both of these things are true. And Scripture demands a degree of intelligent tension for us, that these things hold themselves in tension inside of us, that we have to hold both of these ideas. As Easterners, they don't have any problem with this at all. Both ideas can occupy the same space without conflict to them. But for us Westerners, we're constantly trying to synthesize those things, but whenever we synthesize these ideas, both of the ideas lose something of their essential essence. Are you with me so far? Really important in this. I'm trying to move us onto a biblical grid here, even though to some degree it's making our hearts and our minds have to do something different than comes naturally to us. But then again, pretty much all of Christianity makes me want to do something that doesn't come naturally to me. Do you know what I'm saying? So this is just normal, still the same stuff that God normally does. So this demands for us a level of thoughtful tension in order for us to become mature believer. And if you don't understand the fear of the Lord, you will never fully grow up in Christ, ever. I want to tell you that right now. It's part of becoming a mature in Christ person, is to know the fear of the Lord, not just to know the fear of the Lord, but to fear Him, to fear Him. And there's something beautiful about this. It's sort of like, to me, an analogy, if you will, is to have pedaling a bicycle. That if you push down on, let's just say the one pedal is the love of God, the fear of God comes up. And if you push down on the fear of God, the love of God comes up. That these things work in concert with each other. They hold us in check. They animate us and provide boundaries for us. The love of God doesn't so much provide the same boundaries as the fear of the Lord does. In Scripture, we see that the fear of the Lord actually creates these boundaries within us so that we don't walk outside of those boundaries. The Lord would say this, that I will put a spirit in you so that you will fear me to keep you from sinning. And this is both a New Testament and an Old Testament idea. So I'm not making this up. So here's the second point, and that is that fearing God is as normal for a real Christian as loving Him. It's as normal for a real Christian as loving Him. But there is a fear that draws you to Him, and there's a fear that draws you away from Him. The fear of God, the true fear of God, actually draws you toward Him. There's a fear that causes you to live sober, that causes you to walk softly before Him whom you must give account to, that you take a very sober read of your own life. And the other kind of fear is the fear that causes you just to want to hightail it and run. And that's not the kind of fear that I'm talking about here. This is super well illustrated. That's so unintelligent way that I said that super well. Anyway. So dudes, super well illustrated here in Exodus chapter 20. The Israelites get the Ten Commandments. And Moses has received these up on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai has been thundering and there's been fire on the mountain and clouds and thick smoke and thick rumbling. And the people of Israel are down at the base of the mountain. They've been commanded not to even touch the mountain or they'll be killed by the Lord. And after the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, this is the passage that immediately follows that. When the people, this is Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, very interesting terminology, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people, however, remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Very interesting. Two different kinds of fear. We'll call one carnal fear and we'll call the other one holy fear. That Moses feared the Lord. But the people of Israel were kind of in an unsanctified fear that they were just afraid the way that normal humans are afraid of things that they don't understand. No, actually, we fear what we do understand. And it is our understanding that actually causes us to fear the Lord in a more appropriate way. Without a sense of holy fear, you and I will never grow to know the ways of God and the wisdom of God. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you're not even on the playing field if you don't fear the Lord for wisdom. That you can't get it without that. And the scripture is quite clear, and Proverbs, you just can't get away from it there, that you are just making a start by fearing the Lord. Now, remember, this is where we're going with this whole thing. Submitting out of holy fear is the powerful pathway to living a life full of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. So why fear Christ? This was part of my reflection in this last week. I started asking the question, why? I mean, I do fear him, but I needed to pick it apart. It's sort of my custom to examine things and pick it apart and let it have its way with me, so to speak. And as I spent some time reflecting on this, I had to ask the question, what is it about Jesus that would inspire in people a sense of holy fear? So let me start by saying that, and I'm going to use two very broad brush categories. I'm certain that this doesn't cover it all. This is just what I could surmise in my seeking of the Lord, and they're totally biblical, but they're not all inclusive. I have to say that and admit that. So I'm still learning on this, and I'm still getting to know the fear of the Lord on fearing him personally. But the first one, I would say the reason why we would fear Jesus is because he's awesome in power. He's awesome in power. That listen to some of the things, actually, just digressing just for a moment. Perhaps you remember the basketball player Michael Jordan, perhaps the best player of all time. And I remember hearing a scientist describe the physics of how Jordan is able to hang in the air so long before he jams a slam dunk down. And he gets through all this physics, all this physics explanation, and somebody from the crowd says, "But what does that mean?" And the scientist looks up very honestly and he says, "Means he's awesome." Well, that's what we're saying when we're talking about Jesus, that we can try to pull this apart, but really when it comes down to it, he's awesome. He's just incredible. He's unlike any person that's ever walked on the planet before. Listen to this. He's asleep in the back of a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm comes up. Fishermen are thinking they're going to get drowned in it. Experienced fishermen, swimmers, they're thinking they're going to drown, and they call out to Jesus. He stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. And it comes to a great calm. And in Luke's gospel in chapter 8, it says, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this?" Very appropriate thing to ask. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is this? And there's a sense of awe and wonder and fear. The word there is phobos or phobos. In the Greek, that's the word that we get phobia from. They're afraid. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a high mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them, and they see him glowing, and he's white as light, and he's shining, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And Peter is just like, he's awestruck. And then he says, "Well, Lord, we should build some tents up here," because that's what human beings always want to do with spiritual highs. We want to build a tent there. We want to camp out there, right? And Jesus, and then after he says that, a voice comes from heaven. It says, while he was still speaking, Peter was still speaking, this is in Matthew 17, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, what does it say? They fell face down to the ground, terrified. Now, think about this for a moment. This is a little bit of a digression, but throughout the Bible, whenever an angelic being shows up, what's his normal thing that he says? "Don't be afraid." Why? Because human beings, pretty much 100% of the time, when an angelic being, a created being shows up, people are terrified. How much more the real God, How much more the real God when he shows up? After the raising of the widow's son, Jesus raises a boy from the dead, and it says that the people there in Luke 7, the people were fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Great fear. This is just Jesus in his earthly ministry. Then you have, the temple cleansing. His disciples are looking at this like, wow, what was that? And then scathing rebuke of his disciples for getting it wrong when he expected them to get it right. This is not genteel Jesus. And they're like, Peter, think about Peter when Peter gives a confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter rebukes Jesus to his face, and Jesus calls Peter Satan to his face. And I think all the disciples are like, wow, Pete, glad, better you than me on this. They feared him. After the resurrection, think about this. Jesus, the doors are closed and tightly locked, and Jesus appears in the room. What? How did you get here? Do you see what I'm saying? That even this Jesus who walked among us was someone that they feared. That the people feared, the disciples feared him. And the whole idea, again, focusing on what's important here, is that submitting out of this holy fear is a powerful pathway to living filled with God's Spirit. So the first reason why we should fear him is because he's awesome. He's continued to be that. And he's glorified now. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's glorified. He's awesome. And we should fear him. The second reason, and the prevalent reason throughout the New Testament, is because he is the judge of the living and the dead. Reflecting on this, why would we fear you? What's going on here with this mic? Maybe if I just stand really still, impossible. Actually, totally impossible. So, I thought, just in reflecting with the Lord this week, so you're the judge, and so we should fear you. That's right, Bob. Yeah, I'm the judge. Well, let me take a look at that. And I pulled out my iPad, and I have my Bible software on that, and I just did a little word search on judge in the New Testament. And then I ferreted out all of the judging terminology that just pertained to the judgment that's going to happen for people that believe. 84 verses. 84 verses. Do you hear that? 84 verses of this idea that we will experience judgment. And so, and it's like, wow, this is actually significant. It's even part of the way that the early church preached the gospel of Jesus. Peter is speaking to Cornelius, a Roman centurion in his family. He's telling him the good news of Jesus. And then he says this as part of the good news package. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that is Jesus, is the one that God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And so the New Testament talks about Jesus as the judge and that we should fear him because he's the judge. And it says that he's not just the judge, but he's the judge of the living. What does that mean? That means that he's the judge in the present tense. It's not just that you are walking with a judge in the final analysis when you stand before God, but that you are walking with a judge now in the present tense. Now, some of you are encountering some real problems with me about now. Like, wow, Bob, I came to church actually to be built up. This is actually that. It really is. To live full, if you get this, or perhaps better, this gets you get full. Really. And I think I can drive this home. But he says that he's the judge in the present tense. He's the judge of the living. We see in Galatians chapter 6, the law of sowing and reaping. God is not mocked. A person reaps what they sow. We see in Hebrews chapter 12 this idea that a father disciplines his children and that we're supposed to view hardship as discipline from God. But I don't know that anything drove this home better than the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, where there are some people where everyone is selling their goods and they're giving them to the apostles to take care of people. And some of these people, they sell property, but they don't give it all. And they come and they only give a part of it, but they're acting like they're giving the whole enchilada. And what ends up happening is Peter looks at them anointed with the Holy Spirit and says, "You have not lied to men. You've lied to God." And Ananias falls right down dead right there. And it says the whole church was seized with fear at that point in time. That's verse 5. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear fell upon all who heard it. And then his wife comes in. Peter asks her a little inquiring question. She lies too. She dies. Right there on the spot. So you've got the good news. The church is growing like crazy and people are dying to get to heaven. Seriously. And it says here, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about these things. Nevertheless, people continue to come to want to know Jesus. Wow. Now, think about this for a moment. This perhaps happened within a 10-year time frame, perhaps a 5-year time frame of when these Ephesians are getting this letter from the Apostle Paul. This is in recent memory for the early church. This story has gotten around. Luke writes this in Acts to us. He's a part of Paul's entourage that is going from city to city. So they've heard this story. They fear the Lord. They know that God is serious about these things in the present tense. And so when I say to you that I believe that the Lord will kill me if I do certain things, I am not speaking figuratively. That I think that we can do things that will put us in harm's way with our God, and He is not mocked on these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about at their love feast that when they're coming to the Lord's table, some people are sort of excluding the needy people and really sort of doing an us and them thing. And it says that as a result of that, some of them are sick and some have fallen asleep, died. What is that? That's this. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of the dead in that when you and I die, like it or not, believe it or not, that you and I will come and will stand before Him and we will be held accountable. We will be judged when we die. And every single person on the planet, again, whether they believe this or whether they don't, it will be a tremendously awful surprise to many. But we will all stand before Him. That's what the Scripture says. Hebrews chapter 9. People die once and after that they're judged. Then comes judgment, it says. And the first question I believe that will come from the Scripture is, did you receive Me? Jesus will say to us, did you receive Me? That's the judgment that is the either graduate to glory or graduate and be condemned for eternity. Again, that's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. And so it's at that point in time where your decision in this world's realm matters. That you, if you want to know Jesus, if you want an eternity with Him, if you do not want to face eternal condemnation, then it is the time to turn to Him. And I would plead with you to not wait until your dying breath, because you have no idea when that will be. But that you would deal honestly with your God, because He loves you. And He's made a way for you to come. But He's the one who made the rules. And He's the one that He says, this is the way that you get in. You don't get to negotiate that. That this is My way. I'm not negotiable on that. That you come by trusting My Son, by opening the door of your heart and inviting Him in. With Him comes all these things that the book of Ephesians is talking about. Eternal life. Life in its fullness on earth. Life in its completeness in heaven. And that by simply opening the door to Jesus in your heart. If you have not done that, my appeal to you today is that you would not delay. And I'm not trying to scare you into it, although there is some fear in it. But that you would say, I did not know that. Now is the time for me to respond to my Lord. Does that make sense? All right, so that's the first thing. That's the most important thing, perhaps. But that is not the only judgment. That's not the only account that's going to be held here. For all of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we were without worry. But we're not without a judgment and accountability. Over and over again, the New Testament talks about this idea that we will give account for what we have said. We will give account for what we have done, the way that we have spent our life, the way that we have spent the grace that God has given us, that we will be held accountable for these things. Romans 14, 10 and 12. For we must all, or we will all stand before the judgment seat of God so that each of us will give account of himself before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very beautiful passage talking about our desire and the urgency to go and reach people that don't know Jesus. And he says this, Paul is speaking here, and he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Paul is saying that because we know as believers that we will all stand before God and they will too, and they don't know it, they need to know it. And then that drives us. We fear God for their sake before they do perhaps, because we know what awaits them and we want the same thing that awaits us to await them. Does that make sense? It's a motivator. It's not a contemporary motivator. It's just a biblical motivator. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is a very biblical thing that I'm talking about. I'm not making this up. The scripture, it's just everywhere. It was kind of scary. It's so prevalent. And so with this in mind, we have a sense of holy fear and accountability. We know that we will be called on the carpet. And I would rather be called on the carpet now. And so the scripture in other places says, judgment begins with the house of God, with the household of God. God would call us on the carpet now so that we can repent, so that there we actually have eternal reward that actually follows us in. Do you hear what I'm saying? We will give account. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about this sort of, it's a little bit interesting because there's this metaphor of that what we have done will be judged with fire, and that there's a lot of things that perhaps may not survive it, but that we might, as a crispy critter, be welcomed into eternity. Smoking, perhaps. Not smoking, but just like that type of a thing. And these things drive us into a sense of holy fear. Now, I'm not trying to Jonathan Edwards you in this. I'm not trying to scare you. But what I'm trying to do is to instruct you with what the Word of God says. Last thing. As I thought about this, I believe that the Lord led me in this direction, that fearing God is not theoretical and impersonal. It is rather personal and it is active. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and I want to read this to you, this is the Apostle John. Remember him? He's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the one that had his head on Jesus' chest when they were reclining at the table. And he is on the island of Patmos in exile, because they tried to burn him alive and it didn't work. And so they sent him there. And what ends up happening is while he's there, he has this thing, this apocalyptic revelation. And in chapter 1 and verse 9, John says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me the sound like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair was on his head was as white as wool. That's the whitest thing that they got, as white as snow. These are the whitest things they have at their disposal. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth issued a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades. John, all too familiar with this Lord, not so much now. And I think for John, as he's getting up where Jesus says, don't be afraid, he's like, nice to meet you, Jesus. Wow. Son of God in glorified form. Oh my. Oh my. I think, somewhere in 1989, I was a pastor of a church in Boston, and I was praying on Saturday night, as was my custom, and the Lord showed up in the place where I was praying in a way that I never encountered before. And I felt this sort of, like, any of you that know, that are afraid of the dark or have been afraid of the dark, you know there's kind of like a, you know, hair goes up on the back of your neck a little bit, and there's that kind of presence in the room, and I'm not really quite familiar with this. And then I heard the voice of the Lord almost audibly. It's the only time in my life where I've heard the voice of the Lord almost audibly. And I can't tell you whether it was audible or whether it wasn't. It was quite real enough for me. The Lord said this with this tone. I'm coming to your church tomorrow to check up on my investment. And I thought, that really doesn't sound very good. And then he said it again. I'm coming to your church tomorrow to check up on my investment. Just don't let me find any rebellion in you. Long pause. Mental breakdown coming. I'll talk to you on Tuesday. That was it. And there was dread on me. And in Scripture, it talks about this idea of the terror of the Lord falling on people, the dread of the Lord. I had the dread of the Lord on me. I spent that night, and when Isaiah has this experience in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, woe is me, oy vey, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. I am in trouble is what he's saying. And that's what I knew. I was in trouble. And I didn't know what if he did find some rebellion in us. I don't know what would happen with that. I mean, the lampstand stuff in the book of Revelation comes to mind, like removing your lampstand. Whatever it means, it's bad. And as a pastor, it's terrible. Terrible. I spent the rest of that night kind of in a cycle. I would weep uncontrollably. Then I had this kind of weird, like almost insane person like laugh, like and then I would go completely numb, and then I would weep uncontrollably, and it went in a cycle all night long. So I understand the oy vey that Isaiah is talking about. I didn't wake up the next morning because I never slept. I got to church. I was leading worship that Sunday and preaching. The worship service was more like hallelujah. I had so much dread on me, so much heaviness. And then one of our elders who prophesied accurately, he stood up at the time when people would prophesy and he said, the Lord has said something to me kind of different. He said, I've come to your church this morning to check up on my investment. Just don't let me find any rebellion in you. And I was like, you know, I hit the deck. I'm going for the lowest ground I can possibly find. I was laying on top of my guitar. A woman who hears the Lord credibly in our congregation said that when he gave that word, she saw two large angels on both sides of me, way taller than me, both unsheathed their swords at the same time as he's giving this word. And I'm like, what direction were they pointing the swords? I'm scared. And I'm literally scared. I'm scared out of my mind because I'm having an encounter with the judge of the living and the dead. And it changed me forever. That this is the one that loves me. And he is willing to reveal himself in a way that melts me down. and it melted me to the ground. The Lord didn't speak to me on Tuesday. He took 2 weeks. I had the dread of the Lord on me for 2 weeks. I felt like I was walking like this. I had so much heaviness on me. And 2 weeks later, I was in England at a worship conference. Actually, no, I was in New York. And I had a chance to talk with somebody who hears the Lord credibly, and he said, "No, there's no rebellion in you, just immaturity." And at that point in time, then the dread of the Lord lifted off of me. I can deal with immaturity, but I don't want to be dealing with rebellion before a holy God who really cares about this. And rebellion is like a deal breaker or a deal maker. No, I want to have the yielded heart, Lord. And I want to be a pastor who fears you and who never sees any of these people sitting in these seats as mine. They belong to you, and I am a steward, and that only. The Lord shook me in my boots that day and changed me. You might say that I'm a fear of God guy now because of it. And I'm very glad. It's made my worship become more reverent. The sense of holy fear has hemmed my life in a different way than a presumptive, "Oh, well, he loves me so I can do whatever I want to." Yeah, he loves you, but you can't do whatever you want to. Not without consequence. And the scripture says to us, submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. And that will create an avenue for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a profound and life-changing way. That's what I believe that the Lord wants us to hear this morning. This is incarnated in my life, and it's not done. But this is, I think, a word that we need. If we want to grow up in Christ, if we want to stay babies, then this would be offensive and will stay offensive. But if you can receive it, if you can digest it and let it have its way with you, and I'm not full court pressing you. I'm trying to testify what the Scripture says and invite you into that. And this is just to conclude, and worship team, why don't you come up? That C.S. Lewis puts it in such a profound way when he talks about Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure in his Chronicles of Narnia series. That the human beings are thinking, well, can we go pet his mane and everything? And because he's a lion in this talking, you know, where the place where talking animals are. And the beaver who can talk says, "Oh, Aslan's not a tame lion, but he's good." Just the same as you would not get into a cage with a lion at the zoo. This is the Lord. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. And you can trust him. And there's a sense in which the fear of the Lord causes us to walk softly before him, because we know that we will give account for what we say. We will give account for what we do. What's interesting is that this takes us right into marriage next week. Marriage filled with the Spirit, marriage fearing the Lord. Marriage from heaven. What a beautiful thing. Incredible thing. So that's what God is inviting us into. Amen? Let's stand. Lord, you know that this is a message that tears me up to give and at the same time is exciting to me because it has brought so much fruit in my life. But I want to ask you now, Lord, that you would allow us to fear you, not like the Israelites did at the base of Mount Sinai, where we withdraw from you, but instead that we fear you and that we come near with a sense of holy fear, knowing that we're loved, but knowing that we must give account to you as well. Lord, I ask you now for space inside of each human heart, each human mind, here in this place, to have both the fear and the love of Christ inside of us. And for those things to hold each other in tension. And for us to walk into marriage, into a rich, spirit-filled marriage with the fear of the Lord, creating a yieldedness to one another that creates profound, heavenly, blissful union in marriage. And in our relationships on the whole as well. I invite you, Lord, to come and have your way with us now. In Jesus' name.